I think it's safe to say that Joseph is the most neglected and overlooked character in the whole Christmas story. He doesn't make it into any of the regular Christmas carols we sing. You know, Silent Night, Round Yon Virgin, Shepherds Quake. But no Joseph. The Magi get their song, and some unnamed kid with a drum. But not Joseph. In these few verses, we read most of what we know of him in the New Testament. In this text, he has his fleeting 15 minutes of fame, and then he is gone. Many New Testament scholars believe that Joseph did not live to see Jesus' death and resurrection. You may remember Jesus on the cross entrusting Mary to John's care, a clear hint that Joseph is no longer living. This morning, I want us to look carefully at these opening verses of Matthew's gospel. I hope we can get better acquainted with this good man, this quiet, honorable, and unassuming husband and father. He is a Micah 6:8 brother who seeks justice and loves mercy and walks humbly before God. He shows us what it means to love the Lord our God with our whole being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. He has much to teach us about what it means to live a life animated by faith. There are some thoughts in our text today that are especially applicable to those of you who are husbands or who aspire to be husbands. But the virtues that Joseph models for us and the lessons his character teaches us are for all of us as we learn how to love, how we come to understand the gospel more fully, how to apply the gospel and live by faith, how to navigate the complexities of life and love. And the text invites us to consider the tension of love, loyalty to God versus loyalty to anyone or anything else, the costliness of love, the power of love, the source of the freedom and courage to give our lives away. Joseph is like all of the other characters in the incarnation story. The lights come up in the darkened theater after what seems like centuries of silence. The lights come on and finds them quietly and faithfully going about their lives, believing the promise of God, waiting. Pretty much like we hope the Lord will find us when the lights come up the next time. Matthew introduces us to Joseph through the genealogy that opens his gospel narrative, the genealogy from Abraham to Joseph. We didn't read the genealogy this morning. You're welcome. But let's look at it for just a moment before we look at Joseph himself. The genealogies are a genre of literature. I mean, have you read a good genealogy lately? Probably not. They may be written to give a detailed historical chronology, like the family trees you find on Ancestry.com. That's generally how we think of genealogies. But genealogies of this era were also written for literary purposes, to highlight aspects of a family history. So while these more literary genealogies are historically true, they are not chronologically exhaustive. Do you hear that distinction? They are historically true, but not chronologically exhaustive. They can skip generations. So Matthew gives us three sets of 14 generations. That's kind of a numeric nudge in the ribs. It's some literary structure that points to Matthew's purpose, especially since we know from other records that he's being selective, not exhaustive. Abraham to David, 14 generations. David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation of Babylon to Joseph and Jesus, 14 generations. And so the genealogy is Joseph's story. It's Jesus' story. It is an Abrahamic story. Now, first, Jesus is the promised son to Abraham. He is the true Israel. Israel is not the son born to die. Isaac is not the son born to die. Jesus is. And the mathematical symmetry of the genealogy highlights God's faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham. Israel was never meant to be a nation unto itself, but was to be the gospel megaphone Matthew 28, messenger to the world, to gather people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And even if you've given the Old Testament a cursory reading, you know they did a lousy job. And since Pentecost, that role for Israel in redemptive history is expanded, is completed, and has been expanded to everyone upon whom the Spirit has fallen. Israel in the New Testament and in the ongoing history of redemption is not a nation or a political entity, but a people who have been joined to Christ, a people who have been birthed into the kingdom of God. The expansion of Israel from a geopolitical ethnic group to a kingdom made up of people of every tribe and tongue and nation is not the only development we see in the New, as the New Testament begins to unfold. As with Joel's prophecy, the women included in the genealogy are a striking foreshadowing of the prominent place that women occupy in the life of Jesus and now occupy in the life of the church. The women, Rahab, the Canaanite and former prostitute, Tamar, honored as the one who suffered horrific shame and injustice, Ruth from Moab, Bathsheba the Hittite, whose husband Uriah was murdered by David. They too tell the story that in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, God has always been gathering all the nations together as his people in Christ. And notice that Matthew gives Mary, along with Joseph, the last Abrahamic generation that gives us Jesus. The genealogy is Abrahamic because it reveals the promised covenantal purpose. And second, because it reveals the promised covenanted person. Jesus is the child of promise, the great Abrahamic covenant keeper, the one through whom, as Isaiah says, God will call his children from the east and the west and the south and the north. The Messiah is coming into the covenanted story of redemptive history. And the genealogy is Matthew's way of reminding us of God's covenant faithfulness to us and then in turn of introducing us to Joseph. And that brings us to our text. So as we look at our text, I want to invite you to look with me at seven ways that Joseph teaches us to live by faith. And then I'll close with a question. So let's begin. First, to live by faith requires an ongoing thoughtfulness about how to apply God's truth to life at this moment. To live by faith requires an ongoing thoughtfulness about how to apply God's truth to life at this moment. Notice in verse 20, but as he considered these things, I bet he did. It's probably safe to assume that since Joseph was a carpenter, he was a good planner. You know, if you've ever undertaken a project, you know what this is like. He could lay out the wood, calculate the sequence of assembly, and he probably had worked out all the kinks of his operational routine. But now he was suddenly confronted with something far beyond anything that he had anticipated or expected. Have any of us really gotten used to our plans being interrupted and demolished? And when they are, how do we respond? But isn't this the norm? God constantly brings us to places in which we cannot simply slap down a formulistic answer. Often, the way forward is not clear or obvious. God brings us to the place of recognition that there are questions for which I do not have the answers. I really don't know what the best way forward is. Often, my heart and my head are divided. There are several possible things I could do, but the best one is not clear. So, I must stop and pray, and consider, and pray, and listen, and pray, and ask questions, and pray, and just simply be still. Faith, that is, trust in God, leans hard on what God has made plain in his word, and how he has guided us over the course of our lives. But we never stop being learners, noodling together, learning in the kaleidoscopic circumstances of life, how to apply the principles God has given us to work out with wisdom. Many of you have leaned hard upon and benefited greatly from the wisdom of mentors and teachers and counselors and therapists. Faith checks our hubris and prevents us from becoming wise in our own eyes or becoming mechanical. Trust in God has a patient quality to it that invites reflection and thoughtful consideration, not just bold, confident, swashbuckling, sword-wielding bravado in the face of life's hard places. His fiance is pregnant. How did that happen? I thought I knew her better. Who did this to her? Should I confront him and bring him before the courts? What's she thinking and feeling? What are her parents thinking? What are her friends and relatives thinking? What am I going to do? Joseph pauses to reflect on everything that was happening around him. His world was being rocked, and he considered these things. The life of faith knows nothing about having life all figured out, except the end. We know how the story ends, and we remind ourselves each week as we come to the table. But we know little of the path between the times. And we can never be indifferent or mechanical. We must be situationally wise and sensitive. What does my love and loyalty to Christ require of me at this moment? Many of us are eager to fix things. Many of you have a lot of education and experience. You're smart, at least about some things. We often want to be the hero, the savior. But after some thought, Joseph was coming to a conclusion about what he thought was the right thing to do. But it was an unhurried conclusion. He took time to reflect and lay his thoughts before the Lord. And as Mary shared her thoughts with Elizabeth, perhaps Joseph was one to seek the counsel of a godly, trusted friend. He resolved to divorce Mary. So here's the second way that Joseph teaches us what it means to live by faith. To live by faith means that we love God more than anything else we may hold dear. To live by faith means that we love God more than anything else that we may hold dear. Verse 19, he resolved to divorce her. Some of you have known the sorrow and the betrayal of a moment like this. A beloved has broken trust and has been unfaithful. Life is a war of desire, a battleground of competing loyalties. When I was in college, one of the Christian slogans that got passed around in our community is this: duties never conflict. Now, that was just nonsense. I mean, duties, our responsibilities, and our loyalties conflict all the time. But what is the one love to rule them all? The fact that Joseph pauses to think things through does not in any way contradict his willingness to give his greatest loyalty to God. But it's hard. Choosing to be loyal to God can be, as Jesus said, like a sword slicing between our closest bonds. It's a cross-bearing reality and love. Giving loyalty and allegiance to God takes great courage, and we must not idealize the Christian commitment to God as something which dissolves all other conflicts and banishes all other loves and loyalties. I mean, some of you know Christians whose political loyalties have overthrown or which contradict or have become confused with their loyalty to Jesus. Joshua's call to choose today whom we will serve rings in our ears every day of our lives. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And Jesus teaches us to pray, may your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. We're in the Christmas gift-giving season. What is the greatest gift that we can give to our friends, our spouses, our children, our employers? It is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and so that love for God translates into love for the people who are in our lives. And we have to be honest about the many loves in our lives that compete for our loyalty. Most of these loves are good things: our kids, our work, our church, our hobbies, our friendships. And we know how these good things can come to dominate and control our lives, how we get addicted. But there is one love to rule them all, the greatest of loves to our God, which then enables us to love others with the love he has given us that enables us to hold all these lesser but real loves with an open hand. Job said, I love my life. I love my God. But if God wants to take my life, I will praise him. And so Joseph resolved that he would divorce Mary. Here's the third way that Joseph teaches us what it means to live by faith. To live by faith means that we deal gently with one another's weaknesses. To live by faith means that we deal gently with one another's weaknesses. Verse 19, Joseph resolved to divorce her quietly, unwilling to put her to shame. Joseph has concluded what he believes before the Lord is the right thing to do. But being right is never a justification for the way that we treat one another. Joseph can point to chapter and verse. Here it is, Deuteronomy 22. Mary has sinned. Therefore, he could say with righteous confidence, I'm right, I will divorce her, I will despise her, scorn her, berate her, chastise her. Why? I could even take up stones and kill her. He could. But he has determined that he will do what he believes most honors God and what God asks of him. But he has also determined to treat Mary with as much respect and courtesy and dignity and kindness and gentleness as is possible. He may believe that he has been wronged, but he has determined that he will do nothing to add to her suffering and shame. Being right is never a justification for the way that we treat one another. Too many of the leaders, too many Christians have chosen to follow, celebrate vulgar, exaggerated, and demeaning rants against people with whom they disagree. Too much of our online commentary is rude, knee-jerk, destructive, sarcastic, demeaning as we react to what we don't like. And too many Christians justify this sin by claiming to be in the right. There's an eagerness to resort to a punitive show of force to clear the deck of anyone who disagrees with me because I'm right. And too many of us are so convinced that we're right that we've stopped caring about whether or not what we believe is true. Joseph is relinquishing power, not clutching or wielding it. So when we have to make hard disciplinary or business decisions, are we clear but not demeaning? Husbands and fathers, listen to this. It is because of the curse of Genesis 3:15 that we are called to deal gently with our wives and our children. This is the path that Joseph takes by faith. Here's the fourth way Joseph teaches us what it means to live by faith. To live by faith means that we are attentive to God's guidance and instruction. To live by faith means we are attentive to God's guidance and instruction. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Now, most of us don't get direction from the Lord in dreams or visions, but be sure that if God needs to make something clear to you, he will, by whatever means he do so, by whatever means he chooses. He's already made many things clear in his word and through wise application of his word in the community of his people, through sermons and conversations, books and counseling. Perhaps you've discovered that in crisis and conflict, things are not completely what they first appear to be. There's always something more to learn. And so the Spirit of God is always present to teach us what we need to know for the situation at hand, to bring us daily bread, whether that be wisdom or provision or courage to die or to sacrifice greatly. And many times the gracious provision of the things that we need to learn come from people who have yet to put their faith in Jesus. Remember Jesus in the garden. He asked the Father, is there another way? No. And Joseph anticipates Jesus' response, not my will, but may your will be done. The fifth way Joseph teaches us, to live by faith means that we entrust our fears to the one who promises to be faithful. To live by faith means that we entrust our fears to the one who promises to be faithful. Verse 20, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Living by faith does not mean that we are free from fear and doubt. God knows this, so it's no surprise that the most frequently repeated command in Scripture is, don't be afraid. Living by faith does not remove us from the existential realities of life, conflict and brokenness and confusion and chaos, but fear held by faith does not immobilize us. This is why encouragement is essential to faithfulness in our relationships together. Love imparts courage and the courage to act in love. The sixth way Joseph teaches us to live by faith means that we stand in awe of what God does in our presence. To live by faith means that we stand in awe of what God does in our presence. Verse 25, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Do you know the wind and the willows story with rat and mole trembling in awe in the presence of Pan? I'm sure you know that Moses at the burning bush. Take off your shoes, Moses. You're on holy ground. Joseph knows that he too is on holy ground. But are we not always on holy ground? Are we not always living our lives before the face of God? In his sermon at Pentecost, Peter quotes from Psalm 16, I am always beholding the Lord in my presence. The evangelist paints a picture of a devout man who is willing to give up what was perhaps a Jewish father's greatest privilege, siring his firstborn son. Joseph and Mary went on to have other children, but this firstborn son, in a very real way, Joseph is standing alongside Abraham with his knife raised to sacrifice his firstborn, his only son. Perhaps Mary, in later years, as she was recounting her memories of Joseph, shares with Matthew this deeply intimate detail of a man who loved her with a wonder of what God was doing in their lives. I mean, this is the sort of private detail that Joseph would expect no one to know about. But Joseph, in essence, prays, this birth is what you are doing, O my God, and I will treat this as sacred ground. I will not walk here, even though it is my right. He does this freely. It's an act of love and worship. He prays, I will step back in awe and wonder at what you are doing, O my God. And he is showing us what it means for all of life to be worship. How would our lives be different if we regarded sex not as a right or just as an urge that we have freedom to be gratified, but as holy ground, as an act of worship? How would our work or our relationships be different if we knew we were on holy ground? To live on holy ground is to have this mind among yourselves, Paul writes, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Husbands and wives, is your love for one another? Parents and children, is your love for one another part of the worship that you give to the Lord? Singles, employers, employees, students, soldiers, are your relationships framed by your demand for what is right or what is your due? Let me suggest something to you. The love which enables marriage to endure is the love of the same sort that we are called to have for one another, single or married. Love is not about my personal happiness, although to be sure, love is often accompanied by great joy and fulfillment. Love is not about my own satisfaction, although the gospel is about God's delight to make us whole persons together. Love is about the glory of the one that we are loving. We love one another with the sense that God is at work bringing and working out salvation, changing us, healing us, transforming us. Joseph is loving Mary not because everything is ideal and life is working out exactly as he had hoped. But his love is informed and energized by the reality that something far greater than his own happiness is at work. God is bringing salvation. And that is still true for us as we love one another. So Joseph married Mary. Here's the seventh and final way that Joseph teaches us what it means to live by faith. To live by faith means that we learn to love sacrificially. To live by faith means that we learn to love sacrificially. Verse 24, he took his wife. In marrying Mary, Joseph chose to bear her shame with her, probably not knowing the full extent of the toll that it would take on him. He steps alongside her and owns her as his beloved. He chooses her again. He steps into a situation that will be forever misunderstood, that he can never explain. By choosing to love her, he is absorbing a false condemnation. He is choosing to be known for the rest of his life as an immoral man. When we love, friends, husbands, wives, kids, parents, we are always, always loving someone who is broken and scarred by the fall, someone who is weak in some way, perhaps many ways. To love someone is to step into their lives and welcome them into ours, and to be willing to bear their shame. To love is to say, we are in this together. This is the great redemptive character of covenant. Jesus stepped into the river with sinners, indistinguishable from the people he came to save. He was known as a friend of sinners. He was accused of being a sinner and a drunkard. If he was a friend of prostitutes, it only stood to reason that he used their services. If he was the dinner guest of tax collectors, it only made sense that he too was a cheat and a swindler. Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. Husbands, do you lay aside your own ambition in order to love your wife and children? Husbands, wives, kids, employers, employees, do you help make your home, your office, your garden, your garage, your relationships a safe place for those who enter your space to have the freedom to fail, the encouragement to grow, to know that they are loved, and for all who enter your space to experience shalom. So now a question, having looked at Joseph. The Christmas season is marked by gift giving. So what gift does God give Joseph and us that enables him and us to live a life full of faith? The sacrificial love of Jesus brings us back to the gracious gifts of the gospel. The two-armed embrace of the gospel, the two gifts united as one. In the gospel, God forgives us our sins and our guilt, all of them. And in the gospel, God heals us of our shame, our fear, and our alienation. We belong. We are finally home. God declares two things to be true of Joseph and true for us in the gospel. Matthew says to Joseph, says of Joseph, verse 19, "You are a just, you are a righteous man." He means, Joseph, your sins are forgiven. You are righteous. The angel says to Joseph in verse 20, secondly, "You are the son of David." He means you are the heir. You are my son, the father says. Joseph, you are just and righteous. Joseph has been declared righteous by God, just as Abraham was declared righteous. He's a justified man. And as Habakkuk spoke many years before, and as Paul will reiterate not too many years later, people who have been justified, people who have been made righteous by God's grace, live by faith. Joseph lives by faith because he has been justified. He has been made righteous. And so I ask you this morning, have you come to Jesus to receive the gift of forgiveness that he might make you righteous? And if you haven't, there is no better gift to receive this season. Seek out any of the elders or Brenda or any of the Sunday school teachers. They would be delighted to pray with you and point you to Jesus. Joseph, not only are you just, but you were also a son. Luther once said that if he could just understand the first two words of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father," he would never be the same again. Jesus, after his baptism, hears these words from the Father, and the Father thunders. He makes the ground shake. "You are my beloved Son. You are the joy of my heart. Joseph, you are my son." Again, have you come to Jesus to receive the gift of belonging, the gift of acceptance, that the Father might honor you by saying, as he said of Jesus, "You are my son, you are my daughter, you are my beloved child"? If you know what Joseph knew, what is there left to prove about the significance of our life? My life is not about proving my worth. God in Christ is my righteousness. The Father in Christ is as pleased with me as he is with Jesus. My life is not about my status or my accomplishments. In Christ, you and I are the Lord's beloved, loved by the Good Shepherd, the Prince of Peace, the Creator of heaven and earth. Oh God, you are our Father. Is that enough? In Christ, he has crowned us with honor. Think of the rich Mullen song. "Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways. And step by step, you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days." We believe the gospel, our hearts will be supple in the hand of our God. And whether we eat or drink, whether we make sales or paint or write poetry or sit in a classroom or garden, write code, rear children, teach, single, married, we will with quiet faithfulness live all of life to the glory of God and for the glory and goodness of our neighbors. And God will use your quiet faithfulness, even as he did with Joseph, to bring salvation to the world. This is God's word.